As we continue in our worship of our God, let us give our attention to the written word of God, about which we just sang, as it comes to us in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 1. And we'll be focusing this morning our attention really on one verse, verse 29 of the first chapter of John's Gospel. We've been making our way through John's Gospel on Sunday mornings, as well as at our Lessons and Carols service and our Christmas Eve services. Jason Pylon took you through the preceding section last Sunday morning, and here we are at John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. Again, we'll focus on the first verse of this passage, but let's read through verse 34 this morning, remembering that these are indeed the words of life. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever." Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would shine upon us now as we look into your word, that you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to love and wills to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. Grant us to behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of all those who look to him in childlike faith. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, the great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon told the following story about an experience that occurred early in his ministry. He wrote in 1857, a day or two before preaching at the Crystal Palace, which was this huge edifice in London in that day, "I went to decide where the platform should be fixed, and in order to test the acoustic properties of the building, I cried out in a loud voice, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" Spurgeon writes, "In one of the galleries, a workman who knew nothing of what was being done heard the words, and they came like a message from heaven to his soul. He was smitten with conviction on account of sin, put down his tools, went home, and there, after a season of spiritual struggling, found peace and life by beholding the Lamb of God." Randy Alcorn, commenting on this amazing event, said this: "It was on his deathbed that this man told the story of his conversion, the result of God speaking to him through a single verse of Scripture uttered by Spurgeon. When Spurgeon preached in that building a day or two later, it was to a crowd of 23,654 people. But such is the power of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin not only of the world, not only of a potential 23,654 people, but of one lone man working in a building when a preacher came to test the acoustics. This man will forever be grateful that when Spurgeon stood up front to do a sound check, he didn't simply count to 10. Now, I'm not sure how many of us are here this morning, but it might be less than 23,654. But that's okay. Because as the story of the workman teaches us, God loves an individual soul so much that He gave His Son for that soul. And He sends His message to that one soul and gives His Spirit to that one soul so that even one soul, precious in His sight, might behold the Lamb of God. As the workman's testimony demonstrates, there is great power in the words which John the Baptist spoke almost 2,000 years ago and which John the Apostle recorded for us to hear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and which God in His love has preserved for us these 2,000 years, that we might hear those words this morning. And as we consider those precious words from verse 29, I want us to consider three things that they contain: a command, a title, and an offer. First, a command. John the Baptist, on that day when he saw Jesus coming toward him, issued a one-word command to all who were there. And as we are reminded with the story of the workman, it is a command that the Holy Spirit has been echoing from generation to generation and to sinner to sinner since John first uttered those words, that one word, behold. Look. In other words, stop whatever you're doing and look at, consider, behold Jesus. If you were here for the Christmas Eve service, you might remember that I shared that on our way to the earlier service at the pavilion, we saw something quite extraordinary. We passed Santa Claus on a motorcycle. And we thought it was a Harley, I'm not sure, but the handlebars were really wide. And there came Santa on the motorcycle, his beard just, you know, waving in the wind. It was magnificent. And as I said, Christmas Eve, there's no telling what you're going to see at Christmas. You see all kinds of interesting things at Christmas, but the greatest thing that you can see at Christmas is Jesus. And indeed, as we start a new year together, we can say of 2019, the greatest thing that you can see, that you can behold in 2019, on each and every day of 2019, is Jesus. Nothing more amazing, nothing more spectacular, nothing more exhilarating, nothing more life-giving, nothing more satisfying than Jesus. Christ is the one who above all else should capture and maintain our attention in 2019. He should be the apple of our eye, the meditation of our mind. He should have the affection, the supreme adoration of our hearts. He should be the motivation of our will. And so in 2019, when we allow ourselves to be captivated by lesser things, when we find ourselves living for lesser things, seeking satisfaction of our souls and lesser things, competing things, rival things, sometimes very good things if kept in their proper place, but when idolized, they become competing things for the supremacy of Christ in our lives. Let one word from John the Baptist ring in our ears: behold. Look. Look away from these other things, these secondary and tertiary things, these things that will never satisfy. Look at Jesus, behold him, see the glory of God in his face, experience the grace and truth of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Fall in love with him, maybe for the first time, or fall in love with him every day, all over again. Hear that word, behold, that it might awaken us from our spiritual stupor. May we behold Jesus and be renewed in our love and adoration of him. So first, a command, behold. Second, a title. Another title for the Lord Jesus Christ. So far in his gospel, St. John has given us a number of titles for Jesus. Jesus, the Word of God. Jesus, the Word who became flesh. Jesus, the Light. Jesus, the Life. With each of these titles, it is helpful to have some information about what preceded it in the Old Testament. But that's especially so for the title that we're presented with here in verse 29, namely Jesus, the Lamb of God. Otherwise, this title, this wonderful title, it's not so wonderful, it's quite peculiar, inexplicable, without some background in understanding what this means. Jesus, a Lamb. Jesus, the Lamb of God. To summarize what we glean from the Old Testament and what John was saying about Jesus when he called him the Lamb of God, we may say that John was teaching us, building on, weaving in those Old Testament themes of lambs. Jesus was teaching us that Jesus is our substitute. He is the substitute that God provided to save us, to deliver us. God gave Jesus to save us by being our substitute through his perfect life and his sacrificial death. When John the Baptist spoke the words of verse 29, it had probably been about 6 weeks, maybe exactly 6 weeks, some would say exactly 6 weeks, since Jesus had been on the public scene. When was that? Is when he was baptized by John the Baptist at the Jordan River. You may remember that John was offering and administering a baptism of repentance. And so one of those great questions that those who think through Scripture ask is, why would Jesus submit himself to a baptism of repentance? In fact, John sort of argued with Jesus, saying, no, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. Why would Jesus undergo a baptism of repentance? He had no sins of his own for which to repent. The answer to that question is found in the title of Jesus. We read in verse 29, the Lamb of God. Jesus, from the time of his conception all the way through to the agony of the cross and the resurrection, and even now at the Father's right hand as the glorified and ascended Christ, he was stepping into our place. He was identifying with us, confessing sin for us, and, if you will, repenting for us. In other words, as our substitute and our representative, he was turning us back to God. As the head of the body, which is the church, he was turning us back to God. That's what repentance is. It's a turning back to God. In our sin, we turned away from God. We turned our faces from God. We thought that we could be satisfied and happy apart from God. We rebelled against God. And not one of us left to ourselves has ever repented towards God. It took God giving His Son to come down here and unite Himself with us in our flesh and as our head and representative, as our substitute, to turn us back from God, back to God, face to face with God, so that whosoever trusts in Him is restored to God. Jesus, through His incarnation, united Himself to us. That's what John is saying in verse 14 of the first chapter of his gospel. The Word became flesh. The eternal Son became flesh. That is, He became a human being. He was a baby, like the one we saw baptized up here a few moments ago. He was a baby. The Son of Glory, the Lord of Glory, the infinite, eternal God became a baby in order to live for us a perfect life, a life that we have not lived, to turn us back to God, to fulfill all righteousness on our behalf, and thus restore us to a right relationship with God. That's what He was doing through His perfect life. That's what the Lamb of God was doing through His perfect life. And that's what was signified in His baptism of repentance. He's turning us back to God. Well, what did He do after the baptism of repentance? After the voice from heaven came and said, "This is My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." God the Father was saying, "I'm not pleased with humanity. I'm not pleased with them because they have sinned against Me. I'm not pleased with those sheep because they have gone astray. I'm pleased with this one, this representative, the second representative. I wasn't pleased in the garden with the first representative because he turned away from Me and with him turned the whole human race. But I'm pleased with this one. He's My beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." What happened after that voice was heard, and after the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove? Well, we read that the Holy Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And there, Jesus was tempted for 40 days. Now, why would the Holy Spirit do that, and why would Jesus do that? Again, because Jesus is our substitute. Jesus is our representative, the representative of all who trust in Him. Jesus was doing what we have failed to do, what Adam failed to do, not in the wilderness, but in the pristine garden of Eden. Jesus did with the wild animals and the fasting and the dryness of the desert heat. He withstood the temptation of Satan, the serpent of old, in our place as our substitute. Why did He go through this? So that He could be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Because the Lamb of God, as we read in the Old Testament, of all those lambs that were sacrificed, whether it was the lamb that Abraham promised Isaac, remember when Isaac said, "Daddy, we have the wood for the sacrifice. Where's the lamb?" Abraham said, "Don't worry, son. God will provide the lamb." And that's what God did. Or the sacrificial Passover lambs in the Exodus. Or the daily sacrifices at the tabernacle and the temple. The blood shed of each of those lambs communicated to Israel, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And the blood shed of each and every one of those lambs had to be the bloodshed of a lamb without blemish, without defect. You couldn't bring a lame or a maimed or a sickly lamb to the priest for sacrifice. No, you had to bring the best that you had, the best of the flock. You had to bring one that cost you something. So it was with Jesus. He had to be the lamb without blemish. He had to live a perfect life, and that's what he did. That's what he rejoiced to do for you and me and to please his heavenly Father. The lamb without blemish, a perfect life, so that he could be our substitute, that he might die an atoning death for sin. A lot of people who say they believe in Jesus don't seem to think that they need Jesus to be their sacrifice. In some quarters, Jesus is presented only as a good teacher. And if we will but follow his teachings, we can live a meaningful life and earn our way into heaven. Well, Jesus is a wonderful teacher. His teachings are without error. They're perfect. But what did he teach about himself? I came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came ultimately to be the one sacrifice that really atones for sin. The Lamb of God, who takes away sin. All the Passover lambs, and Passover was approaching when John uttered these words. All the Passover lambs, all the daily sacrifices, they all pointed to Jesus. We read about it in Isaiah 53, when the prophet says, beginning in verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. A command, behold. A title, the Lamb of God. And finally, an offer. An offer implied in the words of John again. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You know, when Abraham gloriously saw the ram in the thicket, that ram was offered as a substitute for but one individual, Isaac. When the Passover lambs in Exodus were slain, the blood was smeared over the doorposts of each household. That blood covered but one family. When the priests offered sacrifices at the temple, the sacrifice of a lamb at the temple, it covered but one nation. All who believed in but one nation. But you see what John is saying. This sacrifice, God's lamb, is not for just one individual. It's not for just one family. It's not even for just one nation, namely Israel. This lamb is offered for the whole world. Sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue, in every place and in every time. Whosoever will, no matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan, it makes no difference. Whosoever believes in him has eternal life. Again, we read in John's prologue earlier, in verse 11, how Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But note verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The Lamb of God, who takes away not merely the sin of one individual or one family or one nation, but the sin of the world, that is, sinners from every nation who look to him in faith. I wonder this morning if you have become like the workman at the Crystal Palace. Have you heard the good news that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world? And have you beheld him by trusting in him to take away your individual sin? May none of us here this morning think ourselves better than the workman who heard Spurgeon say those words. May each of us be like the workman, and upon hearing those glorious words, may we behold the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the Lamb who came conquering and to conquer, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let us look to him in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and that by your Spirit, through the written word, we hear the voice of Jesus and we behold him. We behold his sacrifice on our behalf. We pray that each one here this morning might behold Jesus. We pray for anyone here this morning who came here having never beheld Jesus, really seen him for who he is and for what he's done, and that you would grant them even this day to trust in Jesus, to repent of sin and to place their faith in Jesus, that they might have eternal life in him, that they might have their sins taken away from them, that they might trust that Jesus took their sins away by taking their sins upon himself on the cross and bearing the wrath of God that they deserve. May today be the day. May they start out a new year with a new heart by your Spirit's grace as they trust in Jesus. And may each and every one of us, no matter whether we've been a Christian 10 minutes or many, many years, may each and every one of us have hearts and minds that are consecrated to the Lamb of God, our Lamb who has conquered. Let us follow him in this new year. And Father, to that end, we pray that you would set apart the bread and the cup of this holy meal, that we might feast upon Christ by faith, that we might commune with him by his Spirit, that we might be nourished in our walk with him, that we might be equipped to be through him the light of a needy and dark world. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.